Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That's so that callers can interact with me in real time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. If you disagree with the host, as some of our callers do, you can call in about that, too. We can talk about that. I'm going to give you the number, but let me just let you know our lines are full. You can't get through if you call now, but you will. There will certainly be times in the next hour that some lines have opened up. And so if you call during the hour sometime, you may very well find a line open for yourself if you dial this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you were listening yesterday, you probably wonder what happened. We've had technical problems a couple of times this week, Monday and yesterday. I do not anticipate any today, but I didn't anticipate them then either. Many of you know I'm away from home. I'm on the road. I've got remote broadcasting equipment that I use that depends on the internet, and I usually have no problem finding a good internet connection on the road to do the show, as is the case now. Looks like we've got a good one, but I thought we had a good one yesterday too, but apparently not. It seems to have cut out near the end of the program, and that's why the station had to bring up the end of another program to fill the hour, and I do not like it when that happens. I don't know how to anticipate that and or what to do about it, but it's not a commonplace. It doesn't happen very often, and I'm anticipating that it won't happen today, but you never know. I didn't think it would happen yesterday either. So just know that there are sometimes unforeseen technical difficulties that prevent me from being able to do to stay connected. I don't expect a problem today. But some of you were listening yesterday, and I've seen people since then. They say, what happened? And the reason I've seen people is because I'm speaking places. I was speaking last night in Woodburn. Tonight I'm speaking in Tigard, Oregon. And tomorrow I'm speaking in Staten, Oregon. These are evening events. And then on Saturday I'll be in Oregon City. So tonight, Tigard. Tomorrow, Staten. And Saturday, Oregon City. I'm speaking in various locations in these towns. If you're in Oregon, if you're near any of these towns and want to join us, you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all you need to know to find those locations and join us then. All right, and that's all I need to say about that. Why don't we talk to callers? Our first caller in line is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. A frequent caller. Hi, Jacob.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
You're welcome. I understand that there is no condemnation for the sin of Christ Jesus. How did courts or governments and justice become separate from the lives of believers? Like to say that Christians don't witness against others in courts of law, or is that a wrong outlook? I can take your answer off the phone.
Well, before you go, let me make sure I'm hearing what you're saying. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you said how did criminal justice courts or how did courts of law do what? Get separated from that? I'm not quite sure what the question is implying.
From the lives of believers. So basically, like to say that we don't witness in courts of law because we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Okay. 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 That's fine. I think I know your question then. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, when Paul said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he's talking about before God. Before God, we're all violators of his commandments and therefore rebels and therefore guilty of crimes, as it were, sins. And Paul is saying that because of what Christ has done, he's arranged for us to be acquitted. That's what justified means. There's no condemnation, means that we will not be condemned in God's court. Even though we might deserve it, God has done something to arrange for our acquittal. And that's what Paul's referring to. Paul's not talking about courts of law. He's not saying, and as far as I know, nothing in the Bible says that Christians cannot testify in a court of law. In fact, they often do, and it's a good thing, too, because, you know, the courts of law need as many honest witnesses as they can get, and Christians are sometimes such witnesses. Now, there are some types of Christians, like some Mennonites, and I think maybe Quakers, I'm not positive about that, who have a conviction against swearing oaths, and therefore to testify in court where you need to take an oath with your hand on the Bible. Some branches of Christians, they're certainly in the minority, have sort of a conviction against taking oaths, which would perhaps prevent them from testifying in court, though I think, I don't know this firsthand from any of them, but I think I've heard that they are permitted to simply affirm something. I'll tell the truth. And I think in a court of law, sometimes that affirmation is accepted as a substitute for an oath. So even they, I think, can testify in a court of law. Your assumption that Christians don't is one that I don't share. I don't know of any general rule that forbids Christians to testify in a court of law. Now, I guess what you're saying is, if you're testifying against somebody in a court of law, then you are tending toward their being found guilty and convicted in court rather than being acquitted. And since justification is basically the idea of acquittal, and we are justified before God and not condemned, there's no condemnation. Therefore, it sounds like you're saying, therefore, we cannot encourage a court of law to find guilty and punish a criminal, and we won't participate in the process by testifying. I don't see it that way, and I'm not sure. I don't think I know very many Christians who do. I certainly don't know any biblical teaching that would support the idea. But there is a separation, to be sure, with what God, you know, what God will do in judging us on the one hand when we stand before Him, and what the courts of law will do on the other. For example, if we are guilty of a crime and taken to court and found guilty, we will be punished, and rightly so. Now, when we stand before God, if we are in Christ, we are not condemned, but that doesn't exempt us from the penalties of our bad behavior in terms of unlawful behavior toward our fellow man. It may mean that we don't go to hell, for example, and we're not condemned in that sense, but we still have to live with the consequences of our deeds in this life, and therefore, I mean, for example, if a man takes a gun and shoots his wife, let's say later he becomes a Christian, and therefore when he dies, he's saved, he's not condemned, yet he may still spend the rest of his life in jail in terms of human terms. I mean, there are consequences. At least one consequence he'll have is that he'll lose his wife, because that's a natural consequence of shooting your wife. You lose her. And he may come to regret it, but he can't change that. So our actions often have irreversible consequences. Some of them have legal consequences. And that's entirely a separate issue than our eternal standing with God. Obviously, we are not really Christians if we're out doing horrible crimes regularly. But many people who have committed bad crimes and will suffer the rest of their lives, the, you know, earthly consequences of their crimes may still become converted. They become Christians, and therefore there is no condemnation for them. But that doesn't even intersect really with the question of Christians in court, either being tried in court or testifying in court. Now, you know, a Christian who has not committed a crime shouldn't have to fear being condemned in a court of law, but there may still be a participation in the system of justice in testifying to the innocence or the guilt of somebody who is on trial. And nothing about being a Christian makes that an inappropriate activity for the Christian. Okay, Rez from the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area, that is. How are you doing?
Hello.
Hi, go ahead.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine.
Steve, good. I just had just a two-part question. The first part had to do with if there's any reason that you think when you've read the Quran that Allah may not be the same father as the one that the Jews and the Christians prayed to. And the second part was, I have a Muslim friend who always tells me that, you know, this life is a test. It's a test. And for some reason, that doesn't sit with me very well. This whole idea
that it doesn't sit well with you, that life is a test?
Yeah, like everything that we do is just like a test.
Okay.
From God.
Well, I'll address that first, and then your issue about Allah. Certainly, there's more to life than just being tested, but testing is an actual aspect of this life. And one might even argue it's the principal reason that we go through this life, is to be tested, because we're being vetted. We're being vetted for our destiny. At least the destiny that God wants for us is that we will reign with him forever. That's what he made man for. He said, let us make man in our own image, and let's give him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So God made the earth, and then he wanted man to have dominion over it. But obviously, you don't hand over such responsibility to somebody who's not been vetted, unless you're stupid. And so God vetted them. He tested them in the garden, and they failed that test. But he allowed everyone who's been born after that to be separately tested, because he still wants to qualify some for to reign with him. That's, he hasn't changed his plan about that. He has just, it's just that some people have been disqualified for that, but not everybody has yet. And so when we turn to God and become followers of Christ, we are candidates for eventual reigning with Christ. That's the goal he has for us. But again, like Adam and Eve, we still have to be vetted. I mean, just because we're not Adam and Eve doesn't mean we're any more reliable than they are. And God isn't any more interested in putting unreliable people in charge of the world than he was when he first started the thing. So the human project is a is a project that involves testing. And of course, what's the test about? It's about qualifying to rule with Christ. And what are we being tested on? Well, we're being tested on our loyalty, for one thing, our faith and loyalty to God, our love for God, and so forth. I mean, this is what people naturally should have. That's what Adam and Eve were made for, to live in loyal love to God, to trust in him and serve him. They kind of chose another way, and so has everyone else, but God hasn't taken away the opportunities to turn around and to qualify in the end. So, I mean, every time we are tempted to do something that is what God forbids us to do, or we're tempted to neglect something God commands us to do, the outcome of that test is going to show whether our loyalty to God is what it should be or not. If we obey him, resisting the temptation, we pass that test. But it's not necessarily the final test. Just like school, when you're learning a subject, you have to be tested at various points along the way. The final exam probably is the one that in a school that determines whether you pass the course or not. And that's true for us too. In the end, you know, if we have been faithful unto death or faithful to the end, then that's, you know, we made it, you know, we passed the tests. And, you know, there's other aspects to this life besides the fact that we're being tested. But it seems to me like the whole course of this life has its most significant meaning in our being tested to see if Christ can trust us to reign with him, because that's what he's looking for. That's what everyone is born with the capacity to eventually do. And so those who, you know, submit to God and are loyal to God, and they remain so until death, they will reign with him. That's what the Bible says. If we endure, we shall reign with him, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12. So, and many places in the Bible indicate that Christians will reign with Christ if they're faithful unto death. So, You say it doesn't set well with you to think of life as a test. Well, I guess there's other paradigms through which life can be viewed, but I do believe that the testing template is very much agreeable with Scripture. It also makes sense of why even good people go through hardships. That's a test. Will they turn to God or turn away from God? Will they be loyal to God or get angry at God? I mean, this is how we're tested. And so to me, it's not only sensible, it's what I see the Bible teaching. And if it doesn't sit well with us, we probably should ask ourselves why it doesn't. Then as far as the question of Allah and the Quran, this is a much bigger question than I can take in the detail it deserves. I will say this, there's only one God. There's only one true God. The question is, are the Muslims, when they think of Allah, are they thinking of that one God or not? Now, we could ask the same thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people who have different doctrines of God than mainstream Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that God is, for example, Trinity, and teaches a number of things about God that we believe Christ revealed and are therefore trustworthy things. Now, there are other religions that say they believe in the one true God, but they have different opinions about them. They don't believe, for example, in the Trinity, or they don't believe this or that about the character of God that we do. And so the question then becomes, are they worshiping a different God because they describe God differently? Or are they worshiping the same God with great ignorance of who he is? Either is possible. And even if they're worshiping the right God, but wrongly, with ignorance, it doesn't save them. So in other words, if I said, well, the one God that Islam teaches, we could regard that they're talking about the one true God. They just don't understand him. They don't have the correct doctrines about him. And nothing about what they know or teach can save them. Okay? I mean, when Paul came to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he said that he had seen a shrine there that the pagans had set up with the inscription to an unknown God or to the unknown God. They had lots of shrines to gods that they had names for in pagan Greece, but they had a shrine to what they called the unknown God, which apparently meant that, you know, if there's any other God besides the ones we know about, we want to make sure we don't neglect him, so we'll honor him here. And Paul, when he came to preach them, he said, I saw that shrine you have to the unknown God. He says, that's the God I want to tell you about. He says, this God whom you ignorantly worship is the one I'm coming to tell you about. Now, what that means is the Greeks allowed for the fact that there was a God they didn't know and admitted they didn't know him. Obviously, they were not saved because they didn't know him, but they were still in some measure trying to honor and worship him. That wasn't enough. Paul said, you're ignorantly worshiping him, but I'm going to tell you enough to help you get saved. But he assumed that he could equate the God of Jesus Christ, whom he had come to preach, with the unknown God that they ignorantly worshiped. Now, this is hard to wrap our minds around, because we have become accustomed to believing God is the sum total of correct statements about God. We call that theology, good theology. If your theology is good and you say all the right things about God, then you've got the right God. If your theology is bad and you say some wrong things about God, then you've got the wrong God. But the Bible doesn't say that God is what we think of him. God is who he is. The question is, are my thoughts about him accurate or inaccurate? There's only one God who created all things, and the Muslims say that the God they worship is the one who created all things. They also believe he's the God of Abraham, which is what Jews say about their God, and even what Christians say. We say he's the God of Abraham. Now, you might say, yeah, but the Muslims describe him differently than the Jews, and the Jews do differently than the Christians. True, but do we suggest that the Jews have literally a different God than Christians have? That is to say, the Jews worship somebody they call Yahweh. Is that really a different God than we have? They certainly think of him differently. They don't believe in a Trinity, so the God they worship is not perceived as a Trinity, just like the Muslims' God, and just like the Jehovah's Witnesses' God is not perceived as Trinity. The Jews don't believe that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Muslims don't believe that either. But the real God is. Now, does the fact that they don't recognize the true God as being the Father of Jesus Christ, and therefore they're mistaken, does that mean it's a different God? Or does it mean they have the right God, but they just don't know that he's the Father of Jesus Christ? I mean, is it possible to worship the right God and have very wrong opinions of him? It certainly is possible for children to have very different opinions and wrong opinions about their parents without those parents ceasing to be their parents. You see, God is who he is. He is the creator of all. And there are many people who want to worship their creator, but they don't know him well. But the fact that they have guessed wrong about him and think wrongly about him doesn't mean that they've got another God. They have another theology. They have another idea of God. But is there actually another God out there that they have? Now, there are demons that the pagan worship. The Bible says that when they worshiped, Zeus and, the pagan gods, that they were worshiping demons. And those definitely are different gods. But Zeus and these deities are not recognized as the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham. And therefore, I guess the hard thing about this is we don't know. I mean, some people would say they do. I'll just say, I don't know. When God sees a Jew or a Muslim who are worshiping, as they say, the God of Abraham, the one true God, but they don't know he's the father of Jesus Christ, does God say, oh, they're worshiping a different God than me? Or does he say, oh, they're worshiping me, but they're really ignorant? Sort of like the people in Athens, they were worshiping ignorantly the true God. And, of course, they can't be saved by that. Some people have gotten upset when I've said this before, and they said, oh, you're saying they might be worshiping the true God, but there's only one way to God, Jesus. And they think I'm saying that it might be the true God they're ignorantly worshiping, and they think that means I'm saying, therefore, they're saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. The Jews do not worship a God that they perceive as a Trinity or as the Father of Jesus Christ. Therefore, their views about God are inadequate compared to Christian theology. But Jesus said the God they worshiped was his Father. In John chapter 8, he says, my Father is the one that you call your God. So Jesus didn't say, oh, you don't recognize God as my Father. You don't recognize the Trinity. And therefore, you have another God. No, you still have the same God. You just, there's things you need to know that you don't about him. The one you call your God is the one I call my Father, he said. So he made the God of the Jews the same God as the God of Jesus. Although, obviously, he did not recognize the adequacy of their perception of him. But interestingly enough, we might say Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, they worship a God who's not a Trinity, so it's a different God. Well, or we could say they worship a God that they do not recognize as a Trinity, but neither didn't say it was a different God. And therefore, if the Jews can worship a God that they recognize as the creator of all things, the God of Abraham, a non-triune God, and they're wrong, but it's still the same God they're wrong about, then I don't know. I don't know if Muslims can be worshiping the same God. I don't know if we have to understand Allah as a demon, like Zeus or something like that, or because he is identified as the true God who created everything, which Zeus did not, but Yahweh did. It may be that we would have to say the Muslims, though they are not saved and don't know God, the God they talk about is, they say there's only one God, and so do we. And so if there's only one God, and they say they worship the one God, maybe they do, but it's not going to help them if they don't know Jesus. So you've asked a really difficult, perhaps to my mind, maybe impossible question for me to answer, because I don't know how God's going to view that. I know this, that if I have three children and they don't know me because I've was taken away from them, in their childhood, and I'm maybe in a Vietnamese prison camp, they've never met me, but they all know that I'm their dad, and they all have different opinions about who I am or what I'm like. I'm their dad. Some of them have correct and some less correct views of me, but they don't have three dads. There's not three dads out there just because they have three opinions about their dad. So this is a much deeper subject to delve into than we can fully do here. So I'm going to remain on the undecided side. But that doesn't mean I'm undecided about whether Islam is okay. To say that a religion worships the true God, but they do so inadequately, is not to say that's okay. It just means that they've got an inadequacy, but the God they worship inadequately, is it the true God and they're missing the point, or is it a different God? I don't think we can answer that with certainty unless if we say for sure that Allah is not the same God as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd have to say the God of the Jewish religion is also not the same God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as I said, Jesus equated his father with that God. And so I just put that out without a conclusion. I just put that out there as facts that have to, be part of our consideration. All right. We still have our lines full, but we do need to take a break. Thank you, Rez, for your call. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also, if you want to help us out financially, you can donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, hang in there. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll take some more calls.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. Our lines are full. Calling right now will do you no good, but if you want to try later in the program, the number is 844-484-5737. And if you're in Oregon, I'm speaking tonight and the next couple days in different locations in Oregon. You can find those locations listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Our next caller is Ace, calling from Sonoma, California. Our regular callers know that Ace is a return caller, a repeat caller, and wants us to know that he is an atheist. Hi, Ace. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thank you. I don't know if I'd identify as an atheist. I don't feel like there's any point in structuring my world around this claim of yours that there's this imaginary friend that you have in the sky that's watching over everybody. I think we're both.
Oh, I've never claimed that.
Pretty much.
Ace, I've never claimed that I have an imaginary friend in the sky. I've never made such a claim. I'm sorry. I meant to put you on hold and put you back on. I just cut you off by accident. Please call back. I want to finish your call. But while you call, I want to remind you, when atheists call, usually what happens is they've got their little repertoire of snarky remarks about God and Christianity. And unfortunately, while I don't mind you saying those things, you're not going to get away with saying them without me stopping you and saying, wait, that's not accurate. Nobody that I know who's a Christian claims to have an imaginary friend in the sky. Now, we do claim to know the true God. If you want to say he's an imaginary friend, you're more than welcome to demonstrate that. Go ahead and demonstrate that to me. If you don't think you can demonstrate it, then maybe you shouldn't be so arrogant as to say that you know that's true. This is simply the way that people relate when they're intelligent and polite. And I realize atheists don't have much. Some atheists are intelligent, but they don't have much need to be polite because they don't have a friend in the sky who's paying attention to how they're behaving. So I will be as polite as I can. I'll be glad to talk to you about anything. It was an accident that I cut you off, so please call back, 844-484-5737. In fact, if you call right now, I'll put you right back on. There's people waiting. If you don't call right back, I'll have to take another one. But I do want to talk to you, and I apologize that you got cut off. What I intended to do was to put you on hold so I could answer you, then put you back on, because that's what I have to do whenever you call, because otherwise we just talk over each other. So, Ace, I do want to hear from you. You might think I don't, but that was an accident. All right, I'm not seeing your call coming in. If it does come in, I'll get to it, assuming we have time. Otherwise, feel free to call tomorrow or another time, because I do enjoy talking to you. But there are ground rules. You don't get to just make all kinds of irresponsible, snarky statements. And I'm the Christian sitting here, oh, gee, oh, boy, boy, does that hurt. Boy, do I look dumb. I don't think I do look dumb. You might think I do. But if you're going to speak like most people who are polite, you're not going to try to insult from the gate the views of the host or the people who are listening. You're going to want to talk reasonably. That's the way mature people talk. And so I would like to have a very mature discussion with you. And let's talk reasonably, rationally, and talk about what evidence you have. So if your point is that Christians have an imaginary friend in the sky, I welcome the discussion of that. Lay out your case. Prove to me that we have an imaginary friend in the sky. If that was just a snarky starting remark and you wanted to go further to something else, we can do that. I really do want to let you bring it up. So please, again, call back if you can. Okay, I'm not seeing the call yet. I'm going to have to take another call because others have a right to be here too. If I see Ace come up again, I'll put him back on because it was my error that he got cut off. Ed in West Virginia. Hey, Ed?
I guess the same shit that he started here, he done down there.
Okay.
It got worse down there.
Okay, I'm sorry, Ed. I had to cut you off because you weren't listening. I don't know who you were talking to, but it wasn't me. And now when you're on, let me just say, this happens sometimes. People, they'll call up, they'll get put on the switchboard, they're on hold, waiting to be put on, and then they go and do something else. And when I put them on, they're not there. And I just can't, I don't have the opportunity to just wait and wait and wait, not knowing if you're ever going to come back to the phone. You can call again, Ed, if you want to, but again, that's not going to work. You don't call and then not be there when I put you on the air, because we don't want to listen to whatever other conversation you're having. We want to talk with you. Yvonne from Maine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Hi.
Uh-huh.
We have, since last fall, a new pastor at our church, and I have grown to have some pretty serious concerns. So I'm kind of asking for your advice on how I should proceed. So the first concern I have is that he mostly eisegetes scripture. He has a message he wants us to hear, and he pulls the scripture in and not really teaches what the scripture is saying, but uses it to support his, what he's trying to get us, encouraging us to think about.
Okay. That's a method of preaching we call springboard preaching. You know, you have something you want to say. Maybe it's not what the Bible says, but you can find a verse that sounds like it says, so you read the verse, and then you just springboard from that into whatever it is you want to talk about. A lot of preachers do that. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, it's very disturbing to me.
It's not a good way to preach. No.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So my other concern is he is adamant that after the end of the worship service, that people come to the altar. It's not so much an altar call, but he wants people to come. And two Sundays ago, he literally manipulated the people in the congregation to come to the front. And my husband and I were very disturbed by that. Anyway, my reason for calling is to ask, is there something other than prayer? I mean, we've been praying about it, trying to know how to move forward. But would you recommend something for us to do? How should we move forward?
Have you been long in that church?
We have not. We've recently moved to this area. I would say we've been there about a year.
All right, so leaving the church wouldn't be interrupting long-standing friendships and relationships. If you found another church, it wouldn't really change very much, except you'd be have different walls around you when you're worshiping, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you might want to do that, but I don't say you have to do that right away. Of course, I would think that you should first speak to the pastor about it. It might surprise you. He might have some humility, and he might say, oh, yeah, I see your point. You know, this is not really the way I should behave. I mean, I hope he would, but I don't have a lot of confidence that he would, but I don't know him. If he's good, he might. But the truth is that a lot of pastors, they feel like they're in control. They can do things that they want. And manipulating people is not at all outside their wheelhouse. I mean, it's something that they almost feel like that's a part of their job description. And that's a shame because that's dishonest. Now, as far as his springboard preaching, I don't like that kind of preaching. And therefore, if I were looking for a church, I wouldn't settle on one that had that kind of preaching, generally speaking. But as far as manipulating people to come forward, I assume since you said it's not really an altar call, you're talking about people not coming forward to profess initial faith in Christ, but perhaps Christians coming forward to pray at the altar or to confess sin or do something like that. Yeah. Yeah, there are. Is this a Pentecostal church by any chance?
It is not.
Okay. The reason I ask is because I have a friend who was raised in a Pentecostal church and they had like an altar and every Sunday a lot of people would go forward and pray. I guess there's lots of kinds of churches that do that. I was not raised in a church like that, so it's not a familiar custom for me. But, I mean, nothing wrong with having an altar in front and saying, you know, if you feel God has touched you and you're convicted and you want to come and spend some time praying and have the pastor pray with you, feel free to come up to the altar here. Nothing wrong with that if people do it. But manipulate people and try to get everyone to go up, I mean, I can't see how that feeds anything but the pastor's, well, I don't want to judge him. I don't know him. It seems like kind of an ego thing. I mean, any pastor would like say, well, after that sermon, boy, everyone came forward. Well, you got a great response to that. You know, I mean, pastors have egos too. I mean, they're human. And therefore, and they also have their own ideas of what measures are of the success of their preaching or of their church. And sometimes, let's face it, if no one comes forward after a sermon, it might have had a tremendous impact, but they don't know if it has. It's hard for them to, hard to know if anyone heard them. So they kind of like it. When somebody comes up forward, that's a visual indication that something he said resonated and maybe helped somebody. No one would dislike that. But if he has to manipulate people to do it, then I don't know how that could be satisfying to him at all. I mean, oh, good, I got a whole bunch of people to come forward. Of course, they didn't want to, and it wasn't the quality of my preaching. It's my manipulation. So, I mean, I can't say, but I will say, there's a lot of strange attitudes among preachers. There's some good preachers, and there's some not good preachers. But if he's manipulating, I would go and talk to him, say, listen, we sense that there's manipulation going on here. We don't sense that what you're preaching is really from the Bible. You have something you want to say, and you try to find some way to obliquely connect it to something in the Bible. We're kind of looking for a church that where the pastor will feed the sheep. And that's not happening here. So we just want to let you know we're probably going to be going. But if the pastor says, well, wait, I'm sorry. I guess it was a blind spot. I didn't know I'd do that. Now I see you're probably correct. I should probably change. Please have patience with me. Well, I mean, how many times are a pastor going to react that way? But they might, you know, he might turn out to be a decent guy. He might turn out to be a decent guy, but if he's, or worse yet, if he says, touch not God's anointed, you know, well, then I'd say, okay, I'm not going to touch you. I'm going to leave, never come back.
Is that a type of spiritual abuse to manipulate your congregation that way?
Well, I think so. I think so. I mean, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If I don't want to go forward because there's nothing that a sermon said that would make me feel like I should go forward, and the pastor starts trying to make everyone feel guilty if they don't come forward, then I think, well, I didn't come here to feel guilty, thanks. I mean, if I do something bad, I'll feel guilty, but sitting in my pew and not going forward is not something I feel guilty about. So if you're trying to bring false guilt on me, that's manipulation, that's abuse. So no. I mean, I don't know how you said he manipulated, I don't know how, but I can picture how it might be done, you know, and therefore I can certainly think that if you felt like we either had to go forward or sit there viewed as rebels and guilty. I'd never go to a church that manipulates people like that, frankly.
Okay. Well, I thank you for your advice and for your ministry, Steve. Thank you for your time.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you know, our atheist friend Mac, Ace didn't call back, but our atheist friend Max did. Max from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I hope you're doing all right, given the historically inclement weather in the Oregon area. I understand you're in the state.
Yeah, I'm in Oregon, and there's a lot of snow here. But I think it's bad all over the country, or at least I've heard.
Well, Portland itself is pretty well shut down. So hopefully, I live close to Oregon City, so I was thinking maybe on Saturday. You said that information is on the website?
Yes, it is. I'd love to meet you.
Yeah, I'd love to swing by and meet you as well. Well, I maybe wanted to get the previous atheist caller maybe some charitable interpretation of what they were trying to get at in regards to the imaginary friend. I certainly wouldn't call it that, but I do think that there is a difference in one's relationship, or at least perceived relationship, with a deity versus a relationship with, say, another human individual. Would you agree?
True. Yeah, oh yeah, very much so, yeah.
Okay. So one thing that I think as an atheist I would try to use to evaluate the claim that someone has a relationship with a deity or with a god is to try to see what kind of evidence I could use, the same way that I would use evidence in determining whether you had a relationship with a human being, with a, you know, a living person, so to speak, a real person, I would say. Why is it easier to prove a relationship, do you think, with a living human being than with a god or a deity?
Well, because the standards of proof that almost everyone accepts are standards that include visual and audible evidences. So, if I say, hey, I've got this great friend, I want you to meet him, let's go out for coffee, they'll meet me there. And you can see them, hear them, touch them, Steve really does have this friend. But Christians do not feel like that's the only kind of evidence for reality that there is. We believe that we're not merely physical beings with physical senses. We believe that we're spiritual beings, and there is a spiritual world. And the means of recognizing and knowing God are spiritual rather than physical. The Bible does not claim that God is visible, but it does claim he exists. And you see, an atheist usually is a materialist. I'm not going to say they always must be, but I can't imagine what else they would be. A materialist is a person who believes that there's nothing but the material world. Obviously, if that's true, then anything that doesn't claim to be part of the material world, like, let's say, a spirit, simply there's no room for it in their worldview. To them, it must be imaginary because they don't know of anything in the spiritual world. And therefore, since they've decided in advance of investigation that there is nothing outside the material world, it's by definition, anything outside the material world is got to be imaginary. However, of course, they don't realize that they're starting with a prejudice that has never been established by evidence. The prejudice is the material world is all that there is, or at least all that human beings can access. And therefore, if somebody says they've accessed something that I have never accessed, something I can't see or hear, but they say they have a relationship with, I don't know that they don't, unless I know that no such things can exist. If I know that no such things can exist, then, of course, that person's, delusional. But if I don't know that such things don't exist, I don't know that they're delusional until I investigate, or I might just have to take their word for it, or I might even hold their word with suspicion. I might think I don't know if these people are, really seeing things as they are or not. But for me to say they definitely have, it's all in their imagination, would be to claim far more than any person can know about another person, unless they know there's only a material world and this God obviously is not seen as such. So, yeah, I could prove to you that I know another person easily if you happen to be in the same place I am and that other person is accessible. We could, all of our five senses could confirm it. But that's, of course, talking about somebody who's in the material world. If there's angels or demons or gods or ghosts or anything like that in the non-material realm, which, of course, atheism by definition rules that out before inquiry, well, then frankly, all bets are off. If such things may exist, then how do I know that another person hasn't, in some sense that I have not, encountered them? For example, I've never seen a ghost, but I would be not so bold as to say that people who tell me that they have seen ghosts must be imagining it. Some of them may well be. I have no way of knowing. But I would never say that no one could ever see a ghost simply because I never have seen a ghost. So in other words, the atheist is basically assuming a great deal about their own fullness of experience, so that they say, whatever I haven't experienced or can't imagine experiencing, certainly nobody could have experienced. And that's to my mind, an extremely narrow-minded point of view. But it does place the proof of God in a very different category than the proof of another individual, no question about that. But we don't have problems believing that we can have relationships with people who cannot be seen. For example, a blind person who has never seen anyone may still have a relationship with them, but he has other senses. But suppose I tell you I have a pen pal in China where I've never been and who I've never seen. Now, you might say, well, can you prove to me you have a pen pal in China? Well, probably not in the sense you're thinking of. I can't introduce you to that person and so you can see them and hear them. I've never seen them or heard them. But the fact that there's interaction between me and that person, that there's actual communication back and forth of a sort, that there's requests made and fulfilled by the other party. I mean, there are things that are interactive in the relationship that just because I've never seen or heard the person, it doesn't mean they aren't there. It may be that I don't know what they look like, but it doesn't mean there's no one there. To say I have a relationship with somebody that I've actually never seen with my eyes, but that's not the way I would judge whether something exists or not. There's lots of people I haven't seen with my eyes, but I believe they exist. So it's a different kind of claim than I think what you're assuming it is.
How do you think a thoughtful person could go about evaluating your claim that you do have a relationship with a person who someone is searching for evidence of, let's say?
Yeah. Well, for one thing, I don't care what anyone thinks about my claim to know God. I don't even care if another Christian believes I know God. What I know and the relationship I have is indeed a personal relationship, and I believe every real Christian has such a relationship. But you can't prove that to someone else. I would never endeavor to prove it to you. I don't care if you believe it or not. But I would like you to believe there is a God, whether you think I have a relationship with or not. I mean, there could easily be a God that I don't have a relationship with. It could even be that I think I have a relationship with God, but I've got an imaginary relationship, but there's still a God out there. I mean, those are all within the realm of logical options. But I have a relationship with God that is truly interactive, but not like an interactive with a human being. But I mean, if an atheist or even a non-atheist says, well, I don't think you do, I say, well, that's your business. You don't have to believe I do. I'm not saying this to convince you of anything. On the other hand, if I were an atheist and I knew people who said they had a relationship with God, I might be interested in finding out if that's a possibility. Is there such a God? That's what I'd be inquiring about. Is there a God such as they say they know? If there isn't, then they're imagining it. But if there is, then maybe they do know him. Maybe they found him before I did. So that'd be the kind of inquiry I'd make if I were not a believer.
Now, I would just want to understand you properly. Mm-hmm. So I just want to restate your point and then ask you another question following it. Did you just basically tell me that you don't care whether or not I believe in God and you don't really care about convincing other people that God exists? Is that what you said?
No, I said, no, it's not what I said. I said, oh. I don't care if you believe that I have a relationship with God. I care very much if you believe in God. Yeah, I care very much if you believe there is a God. The belief that there is a God is a very different thing than you believing that I have a relationship with God. I mean, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe you have a relationship with God. So, I mean, those are different things. So I don't care if you believe that I have a relationship with God. That's what I said.
I see. I see.
And the reason I said
that's interesting because what?
The reason I said it is because
well,
you were asking me
I was going to wonder why you were on the radio to begin with if you don't really care
of course.
What other
of
people
course.
Believe.
Obviously,
right.
I care a great deal. I care a great deal what people believe, but I don't care what they believe about me. That's the point. I think it's very important whether people believe in Christ, believe in God. I don't think it matters at all what they think about me. And if they think, well, that's Steve Gregg, he says he has a relationship with God. I don't think he does. Well, that's So what? Life isn't about what people think about me. Even my life isn't about what people think about me. So it's not an issue to me. There's a lot of Christians out there that think I'm a heretic. Well, it'd be nice if they didn't, but I don't care. Let them think what they want. What God thinks of me is far more important than what they do. But the point I'm making is
that
you asked me what proof I could give that I have a relationship with God. That's where we started here. And I said, I would never endeavor to prove to you that I have a relationship with God. I don't even care if you believe that.
Right. So it's not a question of whether or not you do have proof, which was my question. It's what your response is that you don't care to give any.
Well, my response is, I think that to people who are open-minded about it, I could give some evidence that I really do know God, but I'm talking to a person who does not share a worldview that even includes God. Now, most people throughout history and most people living today have believed that some kind of God or another exists. Atheism is a very minority position and a fairly recent one, too, as an official position. But most people who believe there is a God, I might be able to show them reasons to believe that I know this God. You know, again, if they were not persuaded, that's fine. But I might be able to persuade them because they're not closed to the idea of the existence of God. Obviously, a person whose philosophy is defined by their rejection of the existence of God is a much harder nut to crack. I mean, why would I try to prove to you that I know somebody that you're convinced doesn't exist? I think we'd have to go somewhere else first, like for you to explore whether God exists. Even then you wouldn't know if I have a relationship with him, but you would at least be open to the kinds of things I might give as evidence. But I'm not a fool. I'm not going to try to, you know, prove to somebody that I have an experience and that it's a divine experience to a person who believes that divine experiences are all, you know, hallucinations. So that's where I'm at.
That seems remarkably non-conducive to an intelligent discussion because here I am, you know, calling into your show and asking you these questions. Obviously, I'm making an effort, and yet your response to me is like, oh, I don't even care to offer you evidence because I don't think that you believe the same as I do anyways. I mean, what a tepid position.
I'm not sure you're following a train of thought very intelligently here. I didn't say any of that. You're saying that I'm not making a very intelligent case. I'm just saying I'm not sure you're intelligently following the way the conversation's going. I didn't say that I'm not interested in giving evidence for God. Again, we're talking about two different subjects. You started by talking about the evidence that I have a relationship with God. That's about me. Whether you want to talk about the evidence that there is a God, that's a totally different discussion, and I'm very interested in that discussion. And it's obviously not a new discussion, and it's not a quick discussion. It involves a great number of considerations that we unfortunately are not able to cover today, and I would like to. But I'd love to have a long conversation with you sometime, on the radio or otherwise, because I would like to explore your reasons for not believing in God. Because I think that you take the minority position, so it seems like the burden of proof would probably be on you to show that your position is correct against the instincts of all humanity throughout history. Anyway, I'm out of time for today, so we're not going to have that particular discussion today. I hope we may in the future. Have a good day, and I'm sorry for the rest of you who didn't get on today. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.